Thank you, ladies. Let me invite you to take your Bibles and go with me to 1 John chapter 4 this morning. Not 1 John 4, James 4. You paying attention? Hopefully I'll pay attention. James 4. Had the opportunity last summer to go on family vacation to California, and part of the time we were there, we went to SeaWorld for a day, and my older kids rode the rides. I realized it's probably not the best thing for me anymore at this stage of life. I did a couple, realized, man, my constitution doesn't handle those as well as I used to. And so I spent more time looking at animal displays and things like that than I would have maybe 5 years ago or even 10 years ago, certainly. But part of what we did together is we all like went to one of those scheduled shows. And I would guess many of you have been there where you watch the animals that have been trained, whether it's seals or dolphins or, in this case, both dolphins and killer whales. And I just sat there amazed at what I witnessed. In fact, I could show you pictures. Maybe I should have done that up there. But to be watching 5, 6 dolphins come out of the water completely in sync with each other, flipping as they go, and then to watch a massive animal, like a killer whale, launch itself out of the water at the direction of a trainer to do all different kinds of things to make sure that it soaks like the first 20 rows of people sitting there in the stands as well. And as I was revisiting this familiar text, I found myself going back to that in my mind. Because I would remind you that James 3 has some very important instruction for us about our words, about our speech, about our tongue, before we ever get to our text in James chapter 4. And really, the reality is our words show up in James 1 and James 2, certainly in James 3, and then again here in just a couple verses in James chapter 4 as well. But in James 3, we're told this about our words. The tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. And so as we come back to a text that even as a church family we've worked through somewhat recently, or a text that may be familiar to you, I would encourage you just to ask God by His Spirit to speak to you where needed, to convict where needed, so that when your words need to change, you see it. Because none of us pass the test all the time. And at the same time, while we're reminded of this challenge, like this impossibility to tame our words, we're also reminded of how powerful our words are. It's like that little rudder guiding a big ship, James 3. It's like that fire that can set on the course of nature on fire, can set it with the fire of hell, and points to the devastation of our words also. Even if we just think more broadly, biblically for a moment, I would remind you that our words can be used to corrupt or tear down, as well as to build up or to edify. That's Ephesians 4:29, right? Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. None. Like, we don't get a pass. None. But that which is good to the use of edifying, building up, that it would minister grace to the hearer. Where I'm reminded of the wisdom of Proverbs, that the tongue of the wise is a tree of health, right? My words can make things better. They can help. They can heal. They can construct and build. Or they can harm. They can hurt. They can devastate. And as we come to James 4, James has taught about words. He's reminded them that sometimes they use their words to bless God and then turn around and curse fellow men. That's there in James 3, like verses 10, 11, and 12, where he's like, you know, we're blessing God, and we've done that even as we gathered this morning together as a church family. And then we could turn around with people who are created in the image of God and say all kinds of things that really we ought not to say. As you get into James chapter 4, he begins to talk about, so we've touched on blessing God, but let's talk about your relationship to God for a little bit and how often it's easy to view your relationship with God very selfishly or pragmatically. God, I'll ask you when I need something, and when I don't, I'm good. And on the other hand, I'm not going to be super faithful. And James uses some very strong language, right? James 4:4, you adulterers and adulteresses, don't you know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? And he's challenging them, like, work on your relationship with God. And then coming out of that relationship with God, he's going to talk about their relationship to one another. And at the crux of both of those, our relationship to God, our relationship to one another, is our pride. So again, if you look, he says that in the midst of this battle where the Spirit, verse 5, is lusting to envy, here's what God does. He gives more grace. God does give what we need. God can help change our words. God can help us battle our selfishness. But the key there is that we humble ourselves before him, because God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. And so we're told to submit to God, to resist the devil, to draw nigh to God as he works our way through to verse 10. Then humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. So again, as we zero in now on our text, particularly in verse 11 and verse 12, I would just frame it for us, reminding us that there's a need for personal humility, combating our pride, asking the Spirit of God to convict when our words fall short of his expectation, because none of us have this mastered. As we come to verse 11, let's begin by looking again at our responsibility. Speak not evil one of another, brethren. Laid out there very clearly for us, he says, here's your responsibility. Don't speak evil one of another. And it begins, we say, with a command. Don't speak evil, or this imperative. Do not be talking this way. Many translations translate it as do not slander. In other words, don't speak disparagingly. Don't speak in gossip. Don't slander. And yet I would remind you that the semantic range, or the real meaning of this word, is broader than just slander or gossip, because sometimes we might give ourselves a pass as we still speak in pride or selfishness about someone. If you were to look at the word in like a Strong's Concordance, you could see that it's a verb and a preposition kind of shoved together into one, and the word simply means don't speak against. Like, not just, well, don't slander, don't malign, don't lie about, don't gossip about, but it's broader to say do not speak against, or we might very literally translate it, stop talking against one another. In doing this, I've encouraged us before, encourage you again to consider both your content and your motive in what you say, your content and your disposition. You know, when it comes to the content of our words and we speak, we need to make sure that we speak the truth. We live in a world where, man, words are everywhere. We're constantly texting them, emailing them, talking them, reading them, taking them in. And it's very common in our day today to like take it and just bump it up a notch. It helps kind of get our point across. It's what we see if we watch the news. Melinda and I will often laugh, like you can pull up the weather report and it's like, today is a happy day. Like, what makes today a happy day? But evidently they're going to just make you feel that much more. And yet headlines are written in the news, all kinds of things, to just take it from a level 5 to a level 7, just to get our attention. It's important for us when we consider this command that we make sure in the content of our words that they're true, that they're accurate, and that they're not positioned then against someone to disparage them, to speak out, to hurt or cause harm to them. That points to the second part, is our attitude. And this is one that really only we can know, to go, is this about me kind of seeking to push them down just a little bit? Is this about me trying to lift myself up just a little bit? And again, even for us, while I say we could know, the reality is our hearts are deceitful and desperately wicked, Jeremiah 17. And we need the Spirit of God to open our eyes to when our pride is at play, our selfishness is there, and we speak out against someone. Scripture tells us our words to edify, to build up, to make both people and situations better. And in doing that, they're marked with the grace that God has given to us. To go, God is giving us his favor freely and abundantly. Just maybe a quick aside for us to remind us, does it mean that we should never speak the truth if it hurts? No, obviously not. We can go to multiple texts where we're told, Ephesians 4, verse 15, the church only grows, believers only grow when we speak the truth. But we do it with a disposition of love. we can understand very clearly what it's like to simply speak the truth harshly, to speak the truth proudly, to speak the truth condescendingly, versus to say, you know what, I'm going to speak the truth, but I'm going to do it in a way that wants to help the person who's receiving the truth. To speak the truth in a way that is confrontational and fits within even the disposition of Galatians 6, 1 and 2, one of our one another's we'll get to eventually, as well as Matthew chapter 18, the familiar passage that we often talk about. It's like, well, this is the passage on church discipline, and it does explain that. But the goal is to gain your brother, right? It's not like, well, here's just the steps that you walk through in order to get to this end result. Your goal is to gain the brother, not to get to the end result. And so we are to speak the truth, but to do it with a heart, with an attitude, with a motive that desires their best. Far too often, our issue is that our hearts are motivated by selfish, sinful desires rather than God's grace. This idea of speaking against shows up in a couple other texts. I just want to read for you briefly so that we get the sense, even in the flow of James 4. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12 uses this word saying, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, that's our word, they speak against you as evildoers, that they may, by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. It's like, live in an honest way, so that when people disparage you, they speak out against you, everybody goes, we know their testimony. We know the truth. They're trying to malign. They're trying to hurt. But it's not valid. It's obviously untrue. 1 Peter 3 uses this same word as well. Next chapter in 1 Peter says, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you, that's our word, they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. I take you to those texts to help us understand when we speak out against someone, we are living like unbelievers. We are unfaithful to God in light of the flow of James chapter 4. Having considered the command and our responsibility, notice secondly that it's not just begins with that command, it is focused on Christians. Our one another shows up here when he says, speak not evil one of another, or to one another, brothers, brethren. You notice that James identifies them as brothers. We studied through James in the fall, and one of the things we noted as we worked our way through, for those who weren't with us on Wednesday nights, is that James uses lots of different terms. A lot of times he'll call them beloved. He will call them brothers. Earlier in the chapter, you heard him call them adulterers and adulteresses. He has lots of manners of direct address. But here he identifies them as brothers. And very simply, I would remind us that that adds two aspects for us. One, it points to their identity as Christians. You know, these are people who have trusted Jesus Christ, so we can call them brothers. Not something that we commonly do today, some places do, but to go, you know what, you are my brother, you are my sister in Christ, to refer to them simply in their identity as Christians. One facet that sometimes we lose in that is not just to think of it as, well, this is their identity as Christians, but this is their identity as family, right? That this is someone that I care about, that I've been brought into this unique relationship with, which is what the church is to be. This family that is made up, again, of people from all different walks of life, different interests, different backgrounds, different ages, different occupations, because of the grace of the gospel, because of what God has done through Christ. And so say, look, this is your family. Don't speak evil one of another because of this familial relationship that you have. It emphasizes the community aspect of our relationship together. Again, I think of common phrases that we can use just to kind of speak out, or because it's the reaction of our flesh when we hear something. What in the world were they thinking? How could they do that? Didn't they know? I can't believe they would. They should have known better. And we can go on and on and on in ways where we're actually speaking out in a disparaging manner against a brother or sister in Christ. Contextually, we've touched it already, but what should we use our words to do? Not just to bless God, but also to bless man who is made in the image of God, to use them to edify, to make them, end of James 3, pure, peaceable words, responding in a way that is easy to be entreated, recognizing the sinful tendency of our heart to seek attention for ourselves or recognition for ourselves. The idea here is to speak out with an intent to do harm, to lift ourselves up. That's the responsibility. Don't speak out against one another. But look at the reason that follows. Maybe even before we dive into the reason for just a moment, if you were to look back through all those strong warnings leading up in James 4, it's like, wow, that's a lot, that's a lot, that's a lot. And then he comes back, he's like, by the way, don't speak evil one of another. And sometimes we're like, oh, okay, well, I'm not doing those. Instead of stopping to go, how do I evaluate myself in light of this instruction? And I think the reason that James gives here next, end of verse 11 into verse 12, adds to the seriousness of what he's just communicated. To go, look, this does matter to God. As we look at the reason, we're presented first with the activity that is prohibited. He that speaketh evil of his brother and judgeth his brother. Then he goes on to speak, says he speaks evil of the law, judges the law. Like, he's speaking evil of a family member of God, someone he's been brought in close relationship with. It's a spoken condemnation, a spoken opinion. Many commentators have written that the book of James carries a lot of similarities to the practical wisdom found in the Sermon on the Mount. And that comes into view here again, because if you go to the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus' teaching in Matthew 5 through 7, chapter 7 are those familiar words that tell us, judge not that you be not judged. Because the measure that you use to judge someone else, the measure that you mete out, will be meted out again. And we have that analogy used of, why are you beholding that little speck in your brother's eye when there's a beam in your eye? He makes the point here in this activity that someone who's speaking evil is looking at the problems. They're judging those problems. Now again, we walk a delicate line that I think ultimately we have to lean on the Spirit of God and the grace of God within our hearts to expose our motive. Should you know someone by their fruits? Yes, absolutely you should. And there are determinations that need to be made, because that's later in Matthew 7, verses 22 to 24. You got to watch out. There's false teaching out there. So discernment is known by observing fruit. So determinations do need to be made. But at the beginning of Matthew 7, he's making the point that we have to be careful about a critical and judgmental spirit that walks around in pride condemning others. You might say it this way, judgmentalism casts the verdict and indicts the person even before a trial or a fall. I'm going to put them down to make myself look better. The individual in James 4 harms his brother or hurts his reputation either to vindicate himself or to make others think more highly of himself. And so we're challenged here. Watch your words carefully. Our culture will push us to kind of up the ante, to get a laugh, to speak evil for any number of ways. And so it's on us with the Word of God and the Spirit of God to watch our words so that we don't speak evil of a brother and judge a brother. After that activity, he points to these two thoughts, these two realities. He says, if you do this, if you speak evil of your brother, if you judge the brother, number one, you've placed yourself above the law. You've made yourself the one who's over all, who gets to determine what's right and wrong. He says, he that speaks evil of his brother, judges his brother, speaks evil of the law, and judges the law. It's like us saying, we wouldn't say it this way, but it's like us saying, I value my comment more than God's requirement. I value what I have to say more than God's standard for my speech. Instead of going, you know what? How does God's word instruct what I think about and how I communicate that? What is God's standard for my words right now? You placed yourself above the law. Contextually, I think we can argue the law that's in view here is found in James chapter 2. It's the royal law according to the scripture. That's the way James 2 describes it. That you would love your neighbor as yourself. We've already hit now a couple of times in our one another's, the most frequent one another command, love one another, love one another. And to go, okay, God's law has this standard that I am to love those around me. That's how the whole Mosaic law was summarized in loving God and loving people. So I need to make sure that my words are marked by a disposition that really does love the people around me. very skillfully, James is drawing us, inspired by the Spirit of God, to understand that when we speak evil about a fellow believer, it is an offense against God. It violates God's law. It's not something we can kind of just push aside. We're saying, no, I'm over what God has said. It doesn't matter. I had a right to, if you knew what they said to me, we could excuse it any number of ways. The second thought here is not just you've placed yourself above the law, but secondly, you've attempted to take God's place. It gets even stronger in his wording here to go, you're not just arguing with like a written set of law. You're actually saying, no, my determination is more important than God and what he has said. And we wouldn't say it that way. We don't even want to view ourselves that way. But listen to what James says here. If you judge the law, if thou judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver, and it's not me. It's not you, right? He's saying you've attempted to take God's place. You've assumed a responsibility that is not yours. In fact, that's the first thought I have down here as we look at this idea of you attempted to take God's place. That's true because, number one, you assumed the wrong identity. If thou judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. In other words, you've gone from being a doer to an evaluator or an interpreter. Our responsibility is to sit under God's law, to place ourselves under God's law and go, what God has said is what I need to do. It's how I need to think. It's what I need to say. Not to determine, well, I'm okay here because, and to work my way around God's law. In essence, I'm taking in pride the place that belongs to the judge, the place that belongs to the lawgiver. You've attempted to take God's place. Why? Because you assume the wrong identity, but secondly, because God is the only true authority. When you look at verse 12, he says, there is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. You'll notice, again, it's very exclusive in his words. There's only one. To think even back to what God told his people Israel, there is one God, and that comes there in the Shema right before the law is being given, Deuteronomy 5 into Deuteronomy 6, and then applied in all kinds of ways as you work your way through the rest of the book of Deuteronomy. Now, Israel was to submit under God's authority. He's the lawgiver. He's the judge, the determiner. But we know Israel, in their history, does that which is right in their own eyes. Like we get to the book of Judges, and that phrase comes up over and over and over again. And for us is to realize, you know what? God is my lawgiver. God sets the standard for my words. And so I need to make sure that my words are not against someone. They're not corrupting, but instead they are positive. They are constructing. They're truthful as well, because God will have no rivals. There's only one lawgiver. That points to his authority there with that word lawgiver. He's the one who makes the laws. We might even say he's above the law. He's over the law because he's the one who's issued it. To go in his very character, God is the one who typifies what he's telling us to be. God is the only being who can act in his own interest and in doing so do what is best for everyone. To go, here's what love looks like, and because he perfectly demonstrates love, command us to do the same. To go, he has all authority as the one who gives those laws. So when we think about it as there's one lawgiver, it is God. My opinions, my standards, my excuses don't really matter before him. We are simply to obey him as the lawgiver. When you look at his position, if you will, he is exclusively the authority, we're then pointed to his power, kind of his function of what he can do. The verse tells us there into verse 12, he was able to save and to destroy. To go, God can destroy in judgment. He won't even need our help on the jury. That is a comforting thought in like many texts of scripture where believers are struggling. It's like, look, don't worry about it. God will make it right. I think of Romans 12, dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, neither give place to wrath. Why? It is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Like, God is able to destroy. The theme in James chapter 4 here is telling us, so be careful of your words, don't take God's place, because God is able to send consequences for your sin, for your proud rebellion against his law. He's not only able to destroy in judgment, but he can deliver. He can deliver. I like that verse earlier that I just mentioned in passing. He gives more grace. Like, what do you do in the battle with selfishness? What do you do in the battle with this world? God gives more grace. We come here to go, God, as the lawgiver, isn't just kind of distantly removed going, I issued these edicts. We'll see how you do, and I'll just determine the consequences. No, he's able to come alongside and to save and to rescue when we humble ourselves before him, because that is how he gives grace. Because God can rescue, because God can condemn, he is the one who gets to serve as the judge. And so the question is asked there, end of verse 12, who art thou that judges another? The word there for another means, you know, someone who's close by. Like, who are you to go around and going, you know what, can't believe it. They absolutely failed. They blew it again. They're just wrong. To go, God is the one who is able to judge those closest to us. I've shared this quote with you before. A professor of mine was working through seminary several years ago, said it this way. Experience confirms that the one who lives for self becomes critical of others. And it is this action and attitude that James condemns both here and earlier in the letter. So it's very easy for us, if we don't fight pride, if we don't fight selfishness, to become very critical and condescending to other people. It is why in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is saying, judge not that you be not judged. He's got a whole host of religious leaders that are there to do that. And as God grows us by his grace, as we move on in our Christian life, there can be a tendency to flip to, well, I've gotten here and now the temptation is different than what it once was. Now the temptation is for me to speak out against someone else, to be critical of them. He's saying, be careful that you don't take the place that belongs to God. Could have asked you at the beginning. We've come through now to the end, so I'll ask you now. If you were to look back this past week and just evaluate your words, what did they accomplish? How were they used? Were they used to bless the people around you, to speak the truth of God's word, to speak the truth in a way that demonstrates the love of Jesus Christ to the people around you? Or were your words used to promote yourself, to put down others, to share opinions negatively or adversely of others? Or do they reflect grace? Do they reflect Scripture? Do they reflect God's working in your heart? Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the opportunity we've had to look at these simple words this morning. And yet, Lord, I'm reminded again that the tongue can no man tame. So, Lord, I pray that you would take the truth of Scripture by your Spirit and challenge each of us where needed, when it comes to our words. Lord, when we fail, I pray that we would seek to make it right with you, to make it right with others. And yet at the same time, Lord, I pray that we would not stop and be content with where we're at with our words. Instead, seeking to continue to grow by your grace, that you would use our words to provide health and life and truth to the people around us. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.